Well, tonight I want to invite you to the book of James, James chapter number 2. And it is a blessing to have this cool, refreshing breeze. And it's also going to be impossible to keep any semblance of notes, my notes or the Bible from flying around. So we're going to trust the Lord to guide and direct tonight in the message. This passage of scripture before us is really an important passage for the life of the church. Remember, the book of James is a book written first and foremost to who? Believers or non-believers? Believers. It's a book that's really James is writing, the half brother of Jesus Christ is writing to the believers, writing to those who are a part of the church, and encouraging them in various and sundry ways with regards to facing trials and difficulties and doing it all with joy and recognizing that those are tests of our faith. They are things that build us and grow us in ways that we wouldn't choose to go through, but God uses them to build us in a positive way. He uses them to grow us and to mature us in our walk with the Lord. And the last part of James chapter 1 ended with an admonition with regards to what pure religion was all about. And really, James 2 kind of continues on where James 1 left off. I want to read to you, and I'm going to begin reading for the sake of the context at the end of James chapter 1. It says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty..." That's the word of God. "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, true worship, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Okay, this is talking about real worship, real Christianity, real faith is a faith that is going to be exercised in a physical way. It's going to be made manifest in a way serving and caring for those like the widows, those like those who are orphaned, the fatherless, and at the same time striving to walk in sanctification and honor. So there's both an element of pure religion, worship to God being that of right service, but then also of right living, that God has a standard for us to live by, and that standard is found in the Word of God, which is called the perfect law of liberty. And we looked at the reality that living by the law of liberty is not license. I'm fond of using the illustration of the road of Christian liberty being the center path. It's the Word of God, and that there are ditches on both sides of that road of liberty. And one leads to legalism, and that is an idea that we can add more, like the Pharisees did. We can add more to God's Word or more to God's law to make it tighter, to make us more more holy. And that is not a possibility. We don't get closer to God by making more rules and adding to the Word of God, the traditions of men, and elevating it to that place. But on the other side, there is a ditch of licentiousness, a ditch of living in a way that's what's called liberty frequently, which is an abandon, which is a disregard for anything with regards to the moral law of God, saying, I'm saved by grace. I can do whatever I want. That, too, is wrong. God wants us to both live in a way that we faithfully serve Him by serving others, and also to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We go to chapter 2, and it's going to end with this demonstration, this picture of faith and works that is really frequently considered to be contrary to the writings of the Apostle Paul, because Paul stresses that we're saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, which is true. But James is stressing the importance that true faith is demonstrated, is made manifest by real works, by real live action in our Christian lives. And some of those actions are being revealed in the verses that precede the end of the chapter, in the end of chapter 1, with regards to the what is pure religion. Like, you may come to church on Sunday and praise the name of Jesus, but if it does nothing to you, and if it moves you to do nothing for others, then it's probably a vain faith. It's probably a vain religion, right? Because God's Word, when it is truly living and abiding in us, when we have a true and living faith, it spurns us on, it encourages us to activate that and have that faith be made manifest through pure religion, like caring for the fatherless and the widows. And it also is made manifest in chapter 2 by how we treat other people when they come into the assembly of the believers. This is where we're going to look tonight. That God's Word reveals to us that we are to love like He does. We are to care for others like He does. And that is without partiality. I want you to listen to these words in chapter 2. It says, "My brethren," again, the context is believers. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly," assembly is the ecclesia, the church, "if there come one into your assembly, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing," or the bright, colorful clothing, the goodly apparel, "and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place," a place of honor, "and say unto the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.'" Who said that? Jesus. "Yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Again, being judged by the perfect word of God. "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Father, I pray that you'd bless tonight the preaching of your word. I pray you'd help me to be able to speak clearly. Help me to be able to communicate these wonderful truths and not to make them confusing in any way, but to help us to, as a congregation, understand the importance of loving with an impartial love, the importance of loving in a way that God wants us to love. I pray that you'd help us tonight. Grow us, mature us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Without partiality, a word that we might use more frequently is favoritism. Without partiality or without favoritism. That's how God treats mankind. See, one of the attributes of God is this attribute of impartiality. We might think of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the immutability of God, that He does not change. We could think of a lot of different aspects or attributes to God, and one of them is the fact that God is impartial. And we think about our culture is all about the haves and the have-nots. It's all about the cool cats and the not so cool cat. There's a lot of emphasis in our culture of what to wear and what not to wear. If I could just pause right there, if you got Saturday's edition of the Wall Street Journal and you looked on the style page for the men, I could just tell you right now, that's the what not to wear page. Just a little side note, the lacy fashion trends of Paris and New York City are not good for the man. It's not attire made for a man. You need to put the purse down, but I digress. All right. God, as I'm saying this, God is impartial. He does want men to be men and women to be women. Amen. All right. In fact, he says it's an abominable thing to appear as the other. Okay, but with regards to how God sees man, it is without partiality. God does not look down and see famous Christians, maybe people that our culture idolizes, let's say a sports athlete, and praise God if there's a Christian sports athlete out there. Praise God if there's a Christian actor or actress. But when God looks down from heaven, he does not see one iota more of importance of somebody who's famous and a believer and somebody who's not famous and a believer. You tonight can be the person who came to faith in Christ Jesus and be behind prison bars for the rest of your life. And God cares just as much for that believer as he does for the person who's lived a righteous and godly life as far as humanly speaking possible and is in Christ Jesus, who's really been a good person all their life. He loves them just as much. You could be here tonight. You could be the wealthiest person here, and there is a wealthiest person here. We don't know who that is, and it doesn't matter to God. You could be here, and you could be the poorest person in our midst, and God doesn't care. It doesn't mean he doesn't care that you have needs. He doesn't care that you're poor with regards to how he would want to love you and how he does love you. See, God is impartial with those things. Tonight, if you drove here in a very nice automobile, maybe fresh off the showroom floor, praise God for that. This is not a statement of guilt, and you shouldn't have that if it's something that you're able to afford. But when you drove in the parking lot, God didn't say, ooh. If you drove in a jalopy and coming up the hill, it sounded like the 4th of July, only without the sparks shining in the skies, and you pulled in making it, and as you turned off the key, it went something like this. God didn't look down and say, oh no, what are they coming to West Side for? If you came in tonight, dressed sharp, wearing the top quality fashion designers, looking good, that's great. If you came in tonight and you did all your shopping at Valouvillet, Target, and Goodwill, that's Value Village, and it's the fancy name for Value Village and Goodwill, and you know what? It doesn't matter. Tonight, you're here, and God's glad. God doesn't care about your social status. He doesn't care about your economic status in the sense of being partial. He doesn't care whether you're popular or not. He doesn't care whether you're rich or poor. He doesn't care whether you're black, brown, red, yellow, white. He doesn't care what race you are. He doesn't care where you've come from. He is glad you're here. God is no respecter of persons. What does this mean? Well, with regards to salvation, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't save the rich and the famous and not save the poor. And likewise, he doesn't save the poor and not the wealthy, though he does say that few of them would come to him. Look what the scripture says in the book of Acts. We recently looked through this passage of scripture in Acts chapter number 10, but it's a really important passage of scripture and is appropriate to read again tonight. This is when Peter was defending his preaching to the Gentiles, because for the Jews who'd come to faith in Christ, they really had some prejudicial background. They were God's chosen people, and now Peter's going to preach to these Gentiles. Kind of like when Jesus visited the woman at the well of Samaria, all of his disciples said, "What on earth are you doing?" I mean, in so many words, this is going against the grain. Here's what God says in his word in Acts chapter number 10. It says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all.'" That word, the gospel, that word, I say, you know, which I was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. Those who witnessed him were found in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Unto us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead, and how he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It begins with the promise. God is no respecter of persons. This is the truth, that whoever you are, whatever your background is, whatever your history is, whatever your sin debt is, if you come to Jesus Christ in faith in him alone, repenting of your sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you will be accepted with him. He is no respecter of persons. Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female, they are all one in Christ Jesus when they come in faith, simple believing faith in the Lord. In Romans chapter 10, it says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God is no respecter of persons. This does not mean that God is okay with people staying how they are. It has no bearing on whether somebody's poor or rich, but for those in our culture, those in places all around the world who want to grab a hold of Jesus, but they don't want to forsake their sin, they are deceiving themselves. They are not coming in the fear of the Lord. They're not coming with a heart of repentance toward God. They're coming with a willfulness to say, "I want Jesus and I want to live the way I want to live." And that is not acceptable to God. God is no respecter of persons if they come by way of the cross, if they come by the way of his son, Jesus Christ. This is the reality of God's word. This is part of God's attributes. He is impartial. Rich coming to Christ by faith will be saved. The poor coming to Christ by faith will be saved. Those who are in bondage to sins of all kinds will be saved. That's all of us. If we're, the same passage reveals in the end, if we are guilty in one point, we're guilty of all. There's the law of condemnation. And all of us have the same need, the need for Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 says, with regards to the fact that God is not impartial, he even speaks about the fact that he doesn't work the way men work, or the way men think he should work. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25 to 31 says, because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. Doesn't say none, but not many. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in what? In the Lord. Same words are repeated in this first verse of James chapter 1. There's nothing in ourselves. There's nothing that should cause us, even who have been redeemed, to pound our chest and think that we were something special. The fact that we have been saved should humble us. And remind us of the fact that such were some of you. You were revilers. You were adulterers and fornicators. You were drunkards and homosexuals. You were of all kinds of sins involved. And yet God saved you and he forgave you and he cleansed you. And he does the same to all who come to him in the fear of the Lord. All who come to him in faith. So how should we respond to people that come to the assembly? Verse 1 of our text says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. It literally is talking about the fact that we should not show any form of partiality to those that come because we are followers of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the faith once delivered to the saints in the book of Jude. This is not just talking about our own personal individual faith, but how we are to operate as Christians should be according to this, according to that which the Lord of glory desires, and that is to have no respect of persons. Now, understand the language here. It doesn't mean we're not supposed to be respectful to people. You understand that, right? But we're not to show a certain kind of respect to one and not to the others. There's a command that's very clear. Don't show partiality. Don't show favoritism toward anyone regarding their social economic background. And it gives an illustration. The illustration is found in verse number 2. And it's a picture in verses 2 through 4 that God gives to be an illustration, to be an example of how we should behave. Now, we're outdoors, so all of us are sitting on the ground or on chairs out here. And so just you have to imagine with me this illustration. Here it says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment. Pretty descriptive, isn't it? Two pictures. They are the antithesis of one another. They are light and dark as far as their understanding. They are very much a difference from one of the other. It illustrates with one man that comes in. He's a man that comes in. He's got the finest apparel. It says of goodly apparel and wearing a gold ring. He comes in dressed to the nines. He's sharp from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. Everything is in its place. Everything looks sharp. His clothes are impeccable, and everybody knows they're from the right stores. You can tell as he walks that he has pride in what he wears, and everybody's going to know his status. Everybody's going to know his position, and he comes into the church after he's just got out of his very nice automobile, and he comes into the church, and people say, Hey, we've got some very important seats here. VIP, just for you. Come right over here. We've got these excellent seats. Sit here. Could we get you some water? Would you like anything? And at the same time, come into the door at the same time, there is a man who's poor. And he's not just poor. The illustration here, the picture here, is one coming in and it describes him having vile raiment. That's interesting. The Greek word for both apparel and raiment is the same word, but it uses two different English words to give a description, right? You talk about garments, you talk about apparel, and people are usually talking about variety and kind of the accoutrements of their apparel. But the man who comes in with vile raiment, the word raiment has the bare necessities in mind. Remember the scripture that says having food and what? Food and raiment, therewith be content. The idea of raiment, even though it's coming from the same Greek word, is the idea that this is the bare necessities. This is just the scraps of clothing that he has on, and they're called vile. The word vile has not only to do with the fact that they're ugly in appearance, but they're probably smelly in their aroma. This is somebody who doesn't have access to maybe the laundry facilities. This is somebody who comes in and who is at the bottom of the barrel as far as the socioeconomic status. And the illustration that's used here by James, the brother of Jesus, is that the poor man who comes in this vile raiment, he is frequently told, well, you can stand back here or you can sit down at my footstool, a place of no significance. No special treatment. He is not a VIP. In fact, if we could do anything to kind of not allow him to be seen by the assembly, that would be the best. That kind of attitude is something that God despises. But you have to understand something. It can happen. It says, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. This means garish, bright. I know the word's been stolen, but it means something garish and bright and ostentatious is the word. It's something that has a real pop to it. And you say to him, sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit thou here under my footstool. You say, I would never do that. And yet, James is writing to this body of believers that he loves, that he cares for, and he's telling them this illustration, and then he gives a real sobering rebuke in verse number 4. He says, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? He essentially is telling them, though this is an illustration, it is an appropriate illustration for you because you struggle with this. Now, as a church family, we need to understand something. When people come through the doors of Westside Baptist Church, they come into our assembly. They're unknown to us. How they should be treated is with love and with dignity. Whether they come in being dropped off by public transportation or wheeled in a wheelchair, or they come in the nicest of clothes, or they come in the poorest of clothes, they should be treated with respect and dignity. There shouldn't be a 10 foot circumference, you know, separating everyone from that one person who comes in that maybe smells like he's been living on the street. There should be somebody who loves the Lord enough and who wants to be like his Lord enough that he sits down next to him and says, welcome to the assembly. Welcome to the body of Christ. Welcome to our church. I want you to know about the Lord of glory. I want you to know about Jesus, who is able to save you no matter what your past. But the same is true with the one who comes in who is wealthy. And somebody needs to come and sit by him and not pretend that he's okay because he has money, but comes and sits next to him and has the same concern for his soul that you would have for the man who is poor and beggarly. Have no respect of persons. This can manifest itself in other ways as well. We can be more interested in having people like us that we forget we're here first and foremost about the gospel. I remember several years ago, and I've repeated this and I will continue. This is just for a reminder. I remember several years ago, people coming to the church for the first time, and boy, it seemed like they fit right in. And I caught wind of the questions being asked of this new family. And it was, are you homeschoolers? Are you not homeschoolers? What curriculum do you use? What curriculum do you not use? And I had to lovingly confront that and say, listen, it's a glorious thing to be a home educator. But the first question we ask people who come that maybe look right shouldn't be, what curriculum do you use? It should be, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? It should be, are you in the faith? What's your testimony? Do you know the Lord? Poor or rich? Looking like well put together Christians or not? Or do you know Jesus? Has He changed your life? Has He changed your eternal destination? That's what matters supremely. Everything else that is important follows in line to that most important thing. Now, there's some things that are important to remember about this. Some people take this passage to mean what should have happened. Hear me. This is what some people think this passage means. What should have happened is we should take the poor person and bring him or her, I'm just using him because that's the illustration here. We should bring the poor person and give them the VIP seat. And we take that rich person and we'll show him how he's going to be treated here. And we'll put him there on the floor or tell him to stand in the back. That would be justice. Doesn't that sound like our culture? That's not God's economy. The wrongness of that is no different than the other. Right. Telling the poor man to sit here on the floor or stand in the back is no different than telling the rich man to do the same. Right? If you flip the circumstances, it's equally wrong. How should they all be treated? Without partiality. Do you see the difference? There are some that want to advocate for the poor, and this passage does deal with the fact that there are some things to consider about the poor and the rich and kind of the general circumstances of life. But when it comes to partiality, we are no better if we tell the rich man, you're gonna have to earn your way here, buddy. Have a seat. It's the same impartiality that God despises. Does He value a rich man's life more than the poor man? No. But does He value a poor man's life more than the rich man? No. All right, we're outside. If you'd help participate, we'll be done faster. All right? None at all. They should be treated impartially. You say, well, if there's no room, who should sit on the floor? How about a believer who's in the church, who humbles himself and says, I'll take the floor. I'll stand in the back. Oh, it's an overflow Sunday. Let's let the visitors sit on the floor. Show them how we love. Right? By the way, this hasn't happened for a long, long time, I'm thankful. For another thing, when somebody comes in and they don't know any better and they happen to sit on row 2, seat 3, and that's, you know, Aunt Bessie's, and Aunt Bessie comes in and blows a top because somebody's in her chair, what is she doing? She's showing partiality. For who? Herself. None of those pews are anybody. Like, if somebody ends up sitting on your pew, just remember, it's not your pew. And many years ago, this is many, many years ago, those things happened on an occasion or two, and I don't want to bring up anything to sour anybody. But those things happened on a time or two, and I just had the idea, and I almost did it, but then probably my wife influenced me not to. I can't remember for sure. I was going to have everybody in the middle of the service stand up and say, okay, now everybody go find a different seat. Go, now, move around, go find a different seat, because these aren't your seats. Just to prove a point, to say, we're not supposed to be partial in that we have this kind of ownership of this row. It's the same thing. How we should treat people that come into the assembly who we don't know whether they know Jesus, we don't know where they stand in the faith, is that we should desire to honor them, to prefer them above ourselves, whether they be rich or poor. We give them the best seats. We desire for them to know. We care for them. You say, well, and ruin my comfort? Yes. We're supposed to love without partiality. That's the illustration God gives. He cares for the rich man. He cares for the poor man. He wants both of them to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him. By the way, I would say if they come to the church, God has ordained them to come. And He has a purpose for them coming. Even if by chance somebody comes to cause problems, God is at work. There is nothing outside of His control. He is sovereign and Lord over all. You think that nobody in this life has ever been saved after coming to be a disturbance in the assembly of the believers? You underestimate the power of God's Word. You underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit. How many of you, by your own testimony, would say before you came to faith in Christ, you were the one who mocked believers? You mocked them at work. You mocked them at school. And here you are tonight singing praise unto the name Most High, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is no respecter of persons. And nor should we be. This is the command. Have no respect for persons. Respect the Lord of glory supremely. Live according to the faith in which you have been called as believers. Remembering that Christ is the one who set forth the example to us. Christ's love continually was for all people. Wasn't it in His earthly ministry? Did Jesus just have a ministry to the wise? Did Jesus just have a ministry to the popular? No, Jesus cared for the lowly. Jesus loved and cared for the prostitute. And Jesus loved and cared for the tax collector, the wealthy. Jesus loved and cared for the children. He said, "Suffer not the little children to come unto me, for such is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus cared for the woman at the well of Samaria who had had five husbands, and the one she was now with was not her husband. And He cared enough to bring the good news to her. Jesus was without partiality in His love for people, never compromising the truth of His own word. I pray tonight that we could learn a lesson. We'll come back to this passage of Scripture in the next week and look at the last half of these verses that speak to the fact that we have a law that we're to live by, a law that's higher than the laws of this culture, a law that's higher than the laws of the world in any way. And that is the royal law of love. But tonight, if we could just grasp a hold of this one thing, we need to be like our Heavenly Father. We need to be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as brothers, we need to be a people who are without partiality, who show the love and kindness of God to all that come through the doors of our church, that all that come into the assembly, that they might feel, they might know, they might experience the pure religion of the people of God at Westside Baptist Church by being embraced and loved and cared for and with having a heart to share the gospel of grace that is able to save the vilest of sinners and is able to save the most righteous in their own eyes. The gospel is powerful for both. Just as it was powerful to save you, it's powerful to save all who believe. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray tonight that You would be with us as we have opened up the Word of God. And though there are many scriptures that we could look at tonight to amplify this truth. I believe, God, that the illustration that you give in the book of James is sufficient enough for us to see we have a calling to be a people who are impartial, a people who do not show favoritism because of somebody's economic background, because somebody has many degrees and they're well educated, whether somebody is poor, has nothing, or whether somebody has much riches and is in need of nothing, that we would love them the same. We would care for them the same. And we would understand as we care for them that the need of their soul is the same. They are broken without Christ, sinners destined for eternal hell. And unless they turn to Christ and believe by faith in His name, with repentance toward God and faith in Jesus, unless they believe in Him, they will perish for all of eternity separated from Him. Help us to have a heart as a church that's without partiality. Help us to honor you in how we love people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.